You may be seated. Well, we've come now to the portion of our service where the word is preached. If you've been praying for me this week, I appreciate it. This is terrifying to an elder who doesn't do this very often. So I've been wanting for some time now, I've been wanting to preach on the resurrection of Christ. But in God's providence, whenever I was getting ready to put together a sermon, something has happened in my life which caused me to put a message together on something different, or the Spirit prompted me to preach on a different topic. This idea of the resurrection came to me nearly 5 years ago when I was deployed. Like most of you, there are times when I struggle with doubt regarding my faith. This happened to me while I was deployed, and instead of letting that doubt overcome me, I bought and read a book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Some of you may have heard of it. It chronicles the true story of Lee, who was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune. To make a long story short, he set out to investigate Christianity in order to prove that it was false. In the end, the opposite happened, and he became a Christian. That book helped me to see that we do not have to take our faith as blind truth, and that there are facts within Scripture and other historical documents that prove the resurrection of Christ. That prompted the idea that if I struggle with these truths, these same truths, certainly some of you do as well. I thought if I could preach to you what I learned and strengthen your faith, then that is what I'm going to do. Today I finally have the opportunity to preach on the resurrection of Christ. I struggled with the title of this sermon. I wanted to call it The Resurrection, The Essential Christian Truth, but ultimately realized that there are many essential truths to the Christian faith. So I decided to call it The Resurrection, An Essential Truth. Slight difference. I do want to say, though, that there may be many truths to Christianity, but I believe, as well as many other Christian pastors, scholars, and theologians believe, that the resurrection is the essential Christian truth. I hope to take today's time that we've been given to us on this Lord's Day and preach to you two main points. First, why the Christian faith rises and falls on the truth of the resurrection, and two, why we as Christians can without a doubt believe that the resurrection happened and that Christ lives today. So with that, let us turn in our Bibles to page 961 to our scripture text today. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 28. Man, it's blowing me all over. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we think of the resurrection of Christ, we may not think of 1 Corinthians 15. We may think of the end of Matthew or the end of Mark or the Gospels, where we see the actual account of the resurrection. But this letter is from Paul to the church at Corinth, and he talks about the resurrection of the Christ, and it's a really rich fulfillment of the resurrection and good explanation. So I chose this passage to kind of be our basis, but as we get into the sermon here, I am going to be hopping around quite a bit. I'm going to be referencing a lot of scripture, so don't feel the need to bounce back and forth. I will ask you to turn to a couple different sections so we can read together, but mainly I'm referencing other sections in the Gospels and in scripture to help prove my point, but you don't necessarily need to turn to them. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now this is where he gets into talking about the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come to also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming to those those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Before we get started, let's pray and ask the Spirit for his help. Lord, Heavenly Father, again I ask that you would calm my anxious heart, Lord. Help me to honor and glorify you with this message, Lord. I pray that you'd send the Spirit to be with the people, to hear your word, and help them to give them ears to hear and hearts to understand, Lord. I pray that I could do this topic justice, and that we could leave today feeling sanctified and fulfilled, Lord, by your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife laughs at me because she knows I get cotton mouth when I get nervous. When I say brothers and sisters in Christ, or Christians, or fellow believers in Christ, what do those titles mean to you? I will give you a moment to think about these titles. When I say Christian, what do you think of? Can you define it? Can you defend the precious meaning of it? And could you explain it to an unbeliever what it means to you? I sure hope so, because if you can't, we have failed as a church. What does the dictionary say a Christian is? The Merriam-Webster dictionary says, a Christian is one who professes belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that is almost offensive to me. That definition seems awfully shallow. When I think of what a Christian is, it is much more than someone who believes in the teachings of Jesus. It means that someone who has given his life for me. It means salvation, eternal life, and justification. It means so many more things than just following the teachings of Jesus. But I guess that's what I get for getting the definition from a dictionary. Turn with me to page 845 of the Trinity Hymnal, and we're going to read the Apostles' Creed. Page 845 in the back of the red hymnal. Most of you are familiar with this. We read this every month when we do the Lord's Supper. But I want to tie this. This is going to tie into my message today. So it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Apostles' Creed, you could say, are the basic beliefs that define us as Christians. Many people will call themselves Christians, but how many really believe what we just read in the Creed? If you cannot say wholeheartedly that you believe these basic truths, you cannot claim to be a Christian. Let me give you an example. You cannot call yourself a Black Hills State University graduate if you never enrolled at the school, took a class, and stepped foot on the campus. Can't do it. In this example, you cannot be called Black Hills State alumni because you didn't meet the basic requirements to be called a graduate. The university sets the requirements and reserves the rights to deem those who meet those requirements as graduates. Similarly, the Bible sets the requirements of what it means to be a true Christian. We cannot twist, eliminate, or modify the essential truths to fit our sinful lives. We cannot believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, but not believe in the Trinity. We cannot believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, but not believe that he rose from the dead. Let me be clear. I'm not going on a legalistic tangent here. I understand what we read earlier in Romans 10 in our assurance of grace, that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths, that we will be saved. That's the basic. I'm only pointing out the Apostles' Creed to point out that there are many essential truths to being a Christian believer. To simplify it, the title Christian has a very weighty meaning and has certain essential truths that come with it. We will come back and talk about the creed later in my message today. In my opinion, nothing is more important for a Christian to believe than the belief that Christ died for our sins and was risen from the dead. This essential Christian truth is where Christianity either stands or falls as the one true religion on this earth. The resurrection is the pivotal theological truth and central to the Christian faith. If you disprove the resurrection, you can certainly disprove Christianity. Every atheist and critic of our faith knows this. They know if they can discredit the resurrection, then everything else that Jesus claimed could be brought into question. Author Lee Strobel, the man I mentioned earlier about the author of The Case for Christ, said this, Christian faith without the resurrection is not a novel without a conclusion. It's not a book at all. Let me say that again. Christian faith without the resurrection is not a novel without a conclusion. It's not a book at all. Pastor Vody Bachum said this in his sermon on the resurrection. The resurrection is the capstone of Christianity. It is the essential to the Christian faith. Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection. With that being said, could you defend the resurrection today? Can you explain its significance to the Christian faith? If not, take some notes, and by the end of today, you'll be able to do both. On a side note, and Walt's not even here today, but he told me that he was going to sit in the front row with a poster board and tell me to slow down if I start talking too fast. I replied to him last week. I said, Walt, I write my sermons based on how fast I talk, and if I slow down, we'll be here an hour and a half. So he must have decided to not take the chance. So like I said earlier, I have two main points, but each of them has subpoints. To frame your thinking, in this first portion, the main point that I'm trying to prove is that the resurrection is essential to the Christian faith. Under this point, I have four subpoints that we'll be talking about. The resurrection is one of the distinguishing factors of Christianity from other world religions. Here's the bottom line. Christ predicted his death and resurrection during his ministry. We see this in John chapter 2, verse 19, where he proclaims that he will rebuild this temple in 3 days. Christ also proclaims his death and resurrection in other areas of Scripture as well. We see it in Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, again in verses 43 through 45 of the same chapter, and again in Luke 18, chapters 31 through 34, just to name a few. There's plenty more. Here is the point. If Christ proclaimed this, and it didn't come to be, then Christ is nothing more than a false prophet, a phony, and a liar. The resurrection must be true for the rest of the gospel to have merit, because if this one prediction of Christ didn't come true, you can logically proclaim that nothing else that Christ preached or anything else in Scripture has any merit. It destroys any credibility and any chance that Christ was truly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. You as a Christian must believe in the death and resurrection of Christ to be considered a true Christian. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. The single miracle has the entirety of the Christian religion hanging in the balance. The resurrection has four implications of the Christian religion. First, it validates the truth of Scripture. Second, it validates Christ's deity as the Son of God. Third, it is the completion of the salvation of God. And fourth, it establishes the Church of God. This is not an exhaustive list, but several that I feel are important to talk about. So as we go into this, first and foremost, it validates the proof of Scripture. We all know that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. We see Christ throughout the Old Testament. We see it in Genesis, when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, and God provides a ram in Isaac's place. We see it in the story of Joseph, and how he is compared to the coming Savior as the beloved son who saves. And we see it in the old sacrificial laws that animals were taking the place of man's sin. But we also see it in see Christ in the Old Testament regarding the subject of resurrection. Turn with me again to Psalm 16 on page 453, and we're going to read verses 8 through 11. It's actually 454. Now stay with me for a moment. It's a little bit difficult to see, but hopefully by the end of my sermon, it'll make sense. So Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, we read it earlier. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. This psalm was written by David, but let us not forget that Scripture is written by men inspired by the Holy Spirit. In verses 8 through 11, it is written in the first person singular. This is written by God the Father talking about God the Son. Let me elaborate. So verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. Who has set the Lord with a capital L, remind you? That's significant. David? David certainly hasn't. God the Father has. And in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is another name for hell. Or let your Holy One see corruption. There is only one Holy One, and it is not David. We see this reference to the Holy One in Mark 1, verses 24, with the demons recognizing Christ as the Holy One. We also see it in Luke 1:35 as the Holy Child. This passage is difficult to see on its own because it's not very direct. But if you turn to Acts 2, starting at verse 22, the psalm becomes a little bit clearer. So in Acts 2, this is Peter preaching shortly after the resurrection of Christ. We can see that it is more clearly talking about Christ because, as it says in verse 29, that David both died and was buried in the tomb and is with us to this day, meaning that there is no doubt that David truly died and that he is still to that day buried in the tomb, which by logic tells you that he is not the one in Psalm 16 that Psalm 16 is talking about. Psalm 16 was written long before Christ came in the flesh. It predicted the preservation of Christ's soul. And this topic on how Psalm 16 and Acts 2 interact and how it points to Christ can be a whole sermon in itself. If you find yourself intrigued by this notion of Christ appearing in Psalm 16, I would recommend doing some additional studying. There are many articles and sermons out there that touch on this topic. Many other places in Scripture also predict Christ's resurrection. We see it in John chapter 2, where he says the temple will be destroyed and he will raise it up in 3 days. Also, in the passages of Luke that I mentioned earlier, you see if the resurrection didn't happen, the truth of Scripture is in question. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, if the resurrection didn't happen, then the preaching that all of the apostles have done, including Paul in this letter to the Corinthians, is worthless. It is in vain. How can they preach the truth of the Old Testament and preach Christ if the very claim of the resurrection didn't actually happen? The answer is they couldn't. The resurrection has serious implications for the truth of Scripture. Second subpoint, the resurrection validates Christ's deity as the Son of God. Christ performed many miracles throughout his time on earth. He healed the blind, made the lame walk, he cleansed lepers, turned water into wine, and so on. He even raised the dead on several occasions as seen in Mark 5:35 when he raised the little girl who had, quote, fallen asleep. And who can forget when Christ raised his friend Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11? As amazing as these miracles are, nothing compares to Christ predicting his own death and resurrection and then fulfilling it. How did he do all this if he was merely just a good teacher? Was he a magician? Was he able to deceive? Or did he truly have the power of God? We see in Romans 1, verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And how? By the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. Again, we see in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that Christ was raised by what? By the glory of the Father. I can go on and on about how Christ was raised. Acts 13:30 says, but God raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:20 refers to the resurrection. Acts 2:32, which references Psalm 110, says, this Jesus that God raised up. Think about this. Does it take more faith to believe that Jesus fooled all these people to the point of faking his own death and resurrection? That would have had to have been the biggest scheme in history. Or does it take more faith to believe that he is actually God in the flesh? The claim of the resurrection would have been ridiculous unless Christ was truly God and knew for certain that he could accomplish it. Why would he claim something that would jeopardize his entire ministry unless he knew it to be true? If Christ was not raised, then the deity of his being would be false. Third, the completion of salvation of God relies on the truth of the resurrection. This is an important point because the Christian faith is dependent on the free gift of grace. We believe that the wrath of God was satisfied by Christ's propitiation for our sins. The claim of the resurrection is partially responsible for Christ's death. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 67. So if you turn with me to page 833. Starting at verse 57, this is when Jesus has been taken captive and brought before Caiaphas and the council. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas and the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward at the last two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." So people came forward bringing false claims, but they didn't have any foundation because they weren't true. So then the last two came forward and said that Jesus quoted and said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days," which he did. We saw that in John chapter 2. And Caiaphas says, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have not heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is it that struck you?" So we see this testimony confirmed in other Gospels as well, in Mark 14:58. Because he claimed to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, he was charged with blasphemy and handed over to Pilate. Now, not exactly right. He was charged because he was claiming to be the Christ, but that also led to it. So the claim that he was going to die and rise again partially is responsible for his death. Without death, there cannot be a resurrection. We can see in Scripture that he had to die and rise again to overcome death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And because he lives, he is able to act as an intercessor on our behalf." In John chapter 14:19, it says, "Because I live, you will also live." Also, Hebrews 7:25 says, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The resurrection allows him to make intercession for us. Without the resurrection, salvation would not be possible. If we go back to our scripture text in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul points out that if the resurrection didn't happen, we are the most to be pitied. If Christ was just a good teacher and not our Savior, where he says, "If we have hope in this life only, we have put our faith into a mere man, and we should be pitied for putting our eternal hope in a mere man." If the resurrection didn't happen, Scripture would be false, Christ's deity would be in question, and we would have no hope of salvation. Fourth subpoint, the resurrection establishes Christ as the head of the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, page 976. We'll read chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Without Christ raising from the dead and being seated at the right hand of God the Father, he could not be given as head of the church. If you look at verses 20 through 22, because he was raised and given all power and authority, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. My study Bible explains it this way. These verses distill on the New Testament's teaching on the resurrection and enthronement of Jesus. They also make two vital contributions to understanding Jesus' resurrection and the status of believers. First, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in believers, and second, Christ enjoys his position as head over everything for the sake of the church. Not only is Christ at the most exalted position in the universe, but he is representing believers and governing the universe for their sake. The principles of conduct in Ephesians emphasize that authority exists for the sake of service. Jesus' majestic use of power and authority in the interest of his people is the Christian model. Paul reminds his Gentile readers of two specific ways Christ's power has blessed them. First, he brought them from death to life and from alienation from God's people to inclusion with them. Without the resurrection, the establishment of the church would be in jeopardy. There are four more implications to the resurrection. To name a few, God's judgment is dependent on the resurrection. We see this in the Apostles' Creed and in the book of Revelation. Another is the eternal bliss of God's people. The people of God is dependent on the resurrection as talked about in Romans 10 and 1 Corinthians 15. For further study, I would recommend listening to John MacArthur's sermon titled The Full Implication of the Resurrection. You can find it on Sermon Audio. In summary to my first point, without the resurrection, Scripture could not be true, Christ would not be God in the flesh, the salvation of the elect would not be possible, and Jesus would not be head of the church, and preaching would be in vain, and our faith would be in vain. Now that we have come to understand the implications of the resurrection and its importance to the Christian faith, I want to switch gears and talk about the truth portion of the sermon. The sermon again is entitled The Resurrection, an Essential Christian Truth. We have talked about the essentialness of the resurrection, and I want to speak about the truthfulness of the resurrection. Essentially, how can we be sure that the resurrection actually took place? To be honest, most critics of Christianity know that if they can disprove the resurrection, they can disprove Christ's authenticity and effectually rid the earth of the Christian faith. Or so they think. Who more would love to do that than Satan himself? And he has been doing in the business of trying to disprove the resurrection since day one. Turn with me to page 835, Matthew 28. We're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew. This is Matthew's account of the resurrection. We'll just read verses 11 through 15. This is the report of the guard. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Since day one of the resurrection, Satan has been trying to discredit the resurrection. And for 2,000 years, no one has been successful. They can't explain it away. They can't explain the empty tomb. They can't explain the missing body. Yet the garments lay just as they were placed. They can't explain how the cowardly disciples, who shortly before that were denying that they knew Christ, yet after the resurrection, they became bold preachers of the word, even to their deaths. And they can't prove that Christ didn't rise from the dead. Fortunately for us, we don't have to blindly accept this truth. In God's grace, he gives us so many places in Scripture where we can go to not only see theological proof, but actual historical proof of the resurrection. I hope to show you legitimate, logical, historical proof that what Christ predicted actually came to be. So again, let's read 1 Corinthians 15, our Scripture text today, 961. Because the proof comes from Paul's letter here. So we'll read verse 1 through 11. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For as I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And here's where we start talking about the eyewitness accounts. Verse 5, "that he appeared to Cephas," who is another name for Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Now, you can also reference Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, and John chapter 20. These are all accounts, gospel accounts of the resurrection. These are firsthand accounts of the resurrection actually taking place. In his lifetime, Jesus performed many miracles. We read in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding at the request of his mother. In John chapter 3, 46 and 47, Jesus heals a very sick son of the nobleman. We see in other areas of the gospel that Jesus performs many other miracles. He fills Simon's net with fish after he had been fishing all night. He heals multiple people, including Peter's mother-in-law, the leper, and a paralytic. He makes the blind man see, and he even raises several people from the dead, including the most recognizable story of Lazarus mentioned earlier. But of all those miracles that he performed, nothing can compare to Jesus predicting his own death and ultimately his resurrection, and then having it come to pass. In the book of Matthew, we see four times that Christ predicted his death and resurrection. The first occasion is in Matthew 16, verse 21. The next occasion is Matthew 17, 22 through 23. The third occasion is found in Matthew chapter 20, 17 through 19. And finally, he again foretells his death and resurrection in Matthew 26, 1 and 2. Why is this important? Why did I point out at least four times where Jesus predicted his death and resurrection? I wanted to show you that this was no secret, that it was not something that Jesus was afraid to mention. Jesus was fully man and fully God and knew 100% that he would be handed over, he would be punished, he would be crucified, and he would physically die and be buried, and he would actually be raised up and resurrected on the third day. Ask yourself this: if Jesus was not truly who he said he was, and if he was truly a fraud, a false prophet of the day, would he so adamantly, on multiple occasions, bring up this topic? Think about it. How often do you as individuals promise something to someone without absolutely knowing you can fulfill that promise? I know I don't. It doesn't make logical sense that Jesus would claim such a bold claim as physically dying and rising from the dead if he wasn't 100% sure it was going to happen. And how could he know that? Because he was who he claimed to be. He was fully man and fully God. He was the true Son of God. As I mentioned earlier, thanks to God and his word, we don't have to guess whether the resurrection actually happened. There's plenty of proof in Scripture that tells us. Now, I know what some people are thinking. Of course Scripture tells of it. Isn't it kind of like a dog chasing its tail? One would expect the Christian Bible would claim that the Christ rose from the dead. What you must come to understand is that while the Bible is theological and is the inherent word of God, meaning that it is without error, which in and of itself is a reason to trust it, it is also considered by many to be the most accurate historical document of our time. Lee Strobel explains just how reliable the Bible is as a historic document. In many cases in the Bible, including the account of the resurrection, it is recounted by first-hand accounts, meaning those who wrote the scriptures were first-hand witnesses to the miracles and resurrection. In some cases, the scriptures were written within 30 years of the actual events. Now, this may seem like a large span from when the events took place to when they were written about, but in historical circles, accounts written this soon after the event are rare and considered highly trustworthy. These words that we read today are firsthand accounts of many of Jesus' acts and miracles. In the case of Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, some experts put the writing of this book in AD 32, merely 2 short years after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus in AD 30. In the grand scheme of history, this is like an Instagram post. Congregation, you can rely on Scripture because it is the holy, inspired word of God, but also because factually and historically, by today's standards, it is the most reliable and accurate historical document to date. To put it in perspective, Alexander the Great, lived roughly 300 years before Christ, and the first biographies of Alexander the Great were written 400 years after his death in 323 BC. Experts who have read these biographies consider them highly trustworthy. With that foundation laid, I want to now focus on the four aspects of the resurrection and why you can trust the resurrection actually happened, and therefore why you can trust that Christ is who he says he is and why Christianity is the true religion of the world. There are four reasons. One, Jesus' actual death. Two, early accounts of the resurrection. Three, the empty tomb. And four, eyewitnesses. First is the death of Jesus. As I showed you above, Jesus claimed that he would die and rise again. In order for him to rise from the dead, he actually had to die. There was no doubt in any circles of debate about the resurrection that Christ actually died. There was no record of anyone, anywhere, ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion. The Journal of the American Medical Association published a peer-reviewed study that says, clearly the weight of evidence that indicates that Jesus was dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. Even a well-known atheist scholar, Gerd Ludemann, says, historically, it is indisputable that Jesus was dead. Let's talk about that, about the manner in which Jesus died. Even before he was nailed to the cross, he was brutally beaten by whips and chains. He was forced to carry his cross a substantial distance. Historians believe it to be somewhere between 600 meters, or roughly 600 meters, or a third of a mile. Once there, he was nailed through his hands and feet. Death by crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals and was designed to ensure that no one survived the ordeal. Many claim that death by crucifixion was one of the most inhumane ways to die. After struggling to keep himself held up by nails through his feet and hands, Jesus would have become weak. With the position of his arms and how crucifixion was designed, the pressure of his lungs becomes unbearable. With every breath, it became harder to breathe, ultimately causing heart failure in most victims. As an added insurance, the guard pierced Christ in his side just to ensure that he was dead. There is no dispute amongst experts that Jesus truly died a physical death. As far as historic sources go, multiple sources prove Christ's death within the Bible, and at least five other historical documents outside the Bible corroborate this as well. Without death, there cannot be a resurrection from the dead. Many critics will try to explain away the resurrection by saying Christ really wasn't dead. Brothers and sisters, there is no doubt, based on historical documentation as well as modern medical science, that Christ truly died that day on the cross at Calvary. Second, early reports and accounts of the resurrection. Some sources say that some of the earliest reports of the resurrection go back to the scene of the resurrection. You can see in biblical accounts of the Gospels that this is the case. Another example is the Apostles' Creed. This was a statement of conviction that the apostles lived by after the death and resurrection of Jesus. This creed was immediately developed after the resurrection. This was a sort of a battle cry that the apostles held to as they went on preaching Christ. Historian J.G. Dunn says that we can be confident that this creed was formulated as a tradition within months of Jesus' death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What he's referring to is his own experience on the road to Damascus. And let's talk about that for a minute. As another strong piece of evidence, Paul himself is evidence of the resurrection. Remember, Paul was a very knowledgeable Jew that was persecuting Christians up until the day he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. How does an evil man like Paul make a 180-degree turn where he is persecuting Christians and then shortly after becomes the warrior for Christ? I will talk about this in a few more minutes. Dating Paul's experience shows that he met the risen Christ approximately 1 to 3 years after the resurrection and then wrote these things around 3 years later. In the grand scheme of history, this is considered highly reliable and accurate. Third point is the empty tomb. To this day, no one can explain the empty tomb. Even the enemies of Christ's day did not argue that it was empty. They simply tried to explain how it got empty. They claim that while they were asleep, that the disciples came and stole the body. What a terrible story that is. If you were asleep, how did you know that's what happened? They were paid off, as we see in Matthew, but there are also sources outside of the Bible that also back up this claim that the story was made up. The fact that no one was even going all the way back to day one of the resurrection says that the tomb was empty is proof of the resurrection. Think about it. If they wanted to let the air out of the whole claim of Christ's resurrection, all they would have to do was roll the stone away and show everyone Christ's body lying there. That would have been the end of it, but they didn't. They knew the tomb was empty and just tried to explain it away. Finally, eyewitnesses. Even today, when there's a trial going on, eyewitnesses provide key evidence. Eyewitnesses are considered some of the strongest testimony in any case. In the case of the resurrection, there are over 12 documented cases inside and outside of Scripture that tell the story of over 500 witnesses proclaiming to see the risen Christ. Many of these were no doubt skeptics and doubters. We even have the experience of the apostle known as Doubting Thomas, where he puts his hand into the side of the risen Christ. There are no fewer than 9 ancient sources confirming the disciples' account. Now, many try to explain that this away by saying that they were hallucinating, or they saw what they wanted to see due to the traumatic emotional stress that they had been going on after the brutal crucifixion of Christ. Again, I ask, does it take more faith to believe that over 500 people had the same hallucination at the same time, or that Christ was truly resurrected? How about the disciples? These men were not known for their commitment to Christ. We see Thomas doubting on many occasions, and we see Peter denying Christ 3 times. We see Paul persecuting Christians and then immediately becoming a bold preacher of Christ. These men experienced something that so strongly spoke to them that it fundamentally changed who they were as people. Charles Colson, who was an attorney and special counsel to President Nixon during the Watergate scandal, said this, "I know the resurrection is fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would have not endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." I want to conclude by going back to our sermon text in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul lists 7 reasons for the resurrection. He says, "If there is no resurrection, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are to be called liars because we are misrepresenting God by saying he did something that he didn't do. Our faith is then futile, and we are still in our sins. Those who have died have perished and have no hope. And finally, Christians, we are the most to be pitied because we have no hope of our salvation, because we have put our hope of salvation into a mere man, and there is no real hope in that. But here's the good news, Christians. Christ did rise, as Paul just proved in the previous verses in 1 Corinthians 15. And our preaching and faith are not in vain, and we can be confident that the word of God is true and that our faith is true. We are not liars, but proclaimers of the truth, because God did raise Christ from the dead, and you can rest assured that we are not dead in our sins, because Christ is alive and is seated at the right hand of God our Father and is continually making intercession on our behalf. And those who have fallen asleep have not done so without hope, because Christ is alive and has promised to one day reunite our bodies with our souls on the last day. And Christians, don't you dare feel pity. Christ was not a mere man, but the Son of God. God is the flesh, God in the flesh, with the full power and authority given to him by the Spirit. We are not to be pitied, but are to rejoice in the hope that is to come." Romans 10 says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and the mouth one confesses is saved. For Scripture says everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame." Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, Lord. We give you thanks for your grace and mercy that we can read it and understand it, Lord. We give you thanks for being able to have the perspective that the apostles did not, Lord, and we just give you thanks for sending your Son to die and rise again to be the propitiation of our sins, Lord, and is living to make intercession for us. Lord, we give you thanks and honor and praise and glory. In your name we pray. Amen.